As we come together this morning, it is Memorial Day weekend, and while we don't formally recognize our military servants and those that have sacrificed for us, we do want to honor the fact that we are here because many people have given their lives for our freedom, and we're very grateful that they've done that. And it's in God's providence this morning that I'm looking at a text in Joshua 10, 11, and 12, where we see the soldiers of Israel's army fighting for the people of God. And those people, some may also give their lives for the advance of God's cause as his people go to inherit their land. And while America is not Israel, and we are not God's special people in that sense, we are people that have benefited from the sacrifice of others who have given the ultimate sacrifice so that we can have the freedom to worship, the freedom to assemble, and the freedom to speak the good news of Christ. So for that, we should rejoice, and we should give thanks for those who have done that. So as I begin this morning, I want to pray, and then we'll look at Joshua chapter 10. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we are gathered this morning, we're mindful that we have been blessed with enormous freedoms. And God, we are grateful above most people that you have given us these freedoms, and we are thankful that we can gather as your church this morning. Thank you that even as you've brought us through a very difficult year with the global pandemic, where there have been different rules and mandates and restrictions put in place that have limited churches in some parts, we're grateful that our church has been free to gather here at Mill Springs Academy and continue to be your gathered people. God, we're also grateful that we have the freedom of speech, that we can come to your word boldly and confidently, that we don't have to censor what we say or what we read and what we understand your word means for our lives. God, I ask that you would help us to be the kind of church that doesn't take these freedoms lightly, but that we take them seriously, and that we strive to live according to your word, since it has been so freely given to us. God, we're grateful this morning for the many men and women over several generations that have sacrificed so that we can have these freedoms. But God, we don't posit our hope and our confidence in those soldiers as much as we're grateful for them. But we see that these freedoms are the result of your divine hand, of your providence at work on our behalf. And God, this morning we pray that we would honor and glorify you above all who sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world, who himself paid the ultimate sacrifice by dying for our sins. And God, it is through Jesus Christ that we can have forgiveness and we can have your righteousness, and that is the freedom we are most thankful for. So God, help us to stand firmly in that freedom and to boldly believe it, to live it, and to share it with others as you see fit. And we ask all this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen. This morning, turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10, and we're going to begin in verse number 29. And this morning, I'm going to look at the end of chapter 10, and we're going to do a flyover, as it were, of chapters 11 and 12, as we see God going before the people of Israel, just as he's already done in the book of Joshua, but now the pace is going to accelerate as God moves from recording the events of one city at a time, Jericho and Ai and the kings of the Amorites. Now he's going to cover a large group of kings that wage an attack against Israel. And God is going to fight mightily on behalf of his people. So I'm going to read this longer section this morning because, as I've said before, the authority of God's word is not in my interpretation or ability to speak, but the authority is in God's word itself. So hear these words from Joshua 10, beginning in verse number 29, and then into Joshua 11. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him moved on from Makkada to Libna, and they attacked it. The Lord also gave that city and its king into Israel's hand. The city and everyone in it Joshua put to the sword. He left no survivors there, and he did it to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him moved from Libna to Lachish. He took up positions against it and attacked it. The Lord gave Lachish into Israel's hands, and Joshua took it on the second day. The city and everyone in it he put to the sword, just as he had done with Libna. Meanwhile, Horam, the king of Gezer, had come up to help Lachish. But Joshua defeated him and his army, and no survivors were left. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him moved on from Lachish to Eglon. They took up positions against it, and they attacked it. They captured it, and that same day put it to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it, just as they had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron and attacked it. They took the city and put it to the sword, and together with its kings, its villages, and everyone in it, they left no survivors. Just as at Eglon, they totally destroyed it and everyone in it. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him turned around and attacked Debir. They took this city, its king, and its villages, and they put them to the sword. Everyone in it they totally destroyed. They left no survivors. They did to Debir and its king as they had done to Libna and its king and to Hebron. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all of Israel to the camp at Gilgal. When Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard about this, he sent word to Joab, the king of Madon, to the king of Shimon and Akshaph, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains in the Arabah, such as Kimereth in the western foothills and the Naphath Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sand of the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them slain over to Israel. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave into the hands of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to the greater Sidon, to Misphareth, Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. At the time Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword, Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it they had put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed, and he burned Hazor itself. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of these cities built on the mounds, except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. And he left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, and the mountains of Israel with their foothills. From Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, to Baal-Gad, and in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon, He captured all their kings and put them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time, except for the Hivites living in Gibeon. Not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir and Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in the Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did not any survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions, and then the land had rest from war. Well, that is a longer passage, and I'm not going to read 12 for now. It is just a list of names of the 31 kings that Israel and Joshua subdued in this conquest. As we read this passage, it's sobering, and you might say, wow, I came on a holiday weekend when things are kind of festive and light and fun, and we are thinking about barbecues and grill outs and the things we're going to do later. And you just read an incredibly long passage with names that are difficult to pronounce about people that the Israelites literally destroyed and killed. That's not any fun. That's not a good way to have a happy Sunday. And it certainly isn't. But as we look at the passage this morning, we are going to see in this passage that God judges and destroys his enemies while saving his own people. And while there is much in this section that we might shudder at as 21st century Americans and say, that just makes me uncomfortable. Like that part of the Bible, I sort of wish it wasn't even there. And yet, as we look at it this morning, I hope that you'll see that it's there for our comfort. It's there to remind us that God does not tolerate evil of any kind, and that God does not put up with people who are opposed to him. That ultimately, everyone who opposes God will be judged by him and be destroyed by him. So yes, this is a sobering topic. It's not fun and light and frilly, but it is for our good. And this is why, as Reformed Christians especially, we study all of Scripture. And we go through it systematically because we want to see all the richness of what God has for us in his word. So as we look in this passage this morning, I want us to see very clearly that God gives judgment to those who oppose him. So I've titled my message this morning, Receiving God's Judgment, because we see these 31 kings and their cities receiving the direct judgment of God for their sin and their rebellion against him. Throughout this section, Joshua is summarizing Israel's conquest of both southern and northern Canaan. And he picks up the pace here, because up until this point, he's been going city by city and giving a lot of details about each city and the conflict that ensued there. Now he is sweeping over several cities. It almost feels like a formula as you read through that. You heard familiar phrases that the Lord gave them into Joshua or Israel's hand, that they defeated them, that they left no one there breathing, that they destroyed the cities. And they just click those cities off one by one as Joshua records them for us and reminds us very clearly that no one can oppose God. I don't want us to see this section as just sort of a cold, heartless record of Israel's military might or of God's defeating of the Canaanites, but we should be sobered to know that this represented individuals and families. This represented people that were living opposed to God and his covenant promises, and God ultimately rejected them because of their sin and because of their evil. Well, as we've been going through Joshua, one of the things that I've said over and over again is that God fights on behalf of his people. And that's the first point that I want us to see this morning, and that is that God fights for his people and against his enemies. God fights for his people and against his enemies. As Joshua and Israel are moving on, beginning in verse number 29, you'll see this phrase over and over again, that Joshua and all of Israel with him moved from place to place. And you name the six different cities here in the southern kingdom. As they are moving, they're not moving randomly, going, where should we go today? They're moving systematically, taking over the southern spine of Canaan. They are literally breaking the back of the Canaanites as they go to significant cities. And as they go, they're moving at the behest of God. They're not simply going because they had a wild hair or they heard a rumor about this king or that king. They're going because God told them to conquer all of the land. And we read that Joshua did all that God commanded him. He was not slack in meeting this obligation, and he was not hesitant and say, well, I'm not sure about that city. No, it says they moved on from place to place as God directed. God commanded Israel to conquer this land. This was a command that he had given Moses, and that Moses had shared with the people, even sending spies into Canaan. And the spies came back with a mixed report. 10 of them were terrified of a group of giants called the Anakim. And those Anakim are defeated at the end of chapter 11. But in the time of Moses, when the spies went, those 10 spies said, we can't do what God has commanded us because the people in the land are too large. Their strength is too much, and we won't be able to stand up to them. Only 2 spies disagreed with that majority report, and they are Joshua and Caleb, who Joshua is the namesake of this book, the man leading the military conquest in Canaan, because he believed God's promises and he obeyed God's commands. So as Joshua is directing the people, we even see Caleb come up again in chapter 13 of Joshua. These 2 fearless spies are seeing God do all that he said he would do, driving the Canaanites off the land before Israel. It is significant that in this passage, in verse 30 and 32, it says, the Lord gave that city. The Lord gave Libna. The Lord gave Lachish. He gave Gezer. He gave Eglon, Hebron, and Debir. All these cities were at the behest of God. They were fighting in a battle with someone far bigger than the Israelites that they could see. They were in a battle against the God of creation himself. And it was God who conquered these cities. In verse number 40, it says, so Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev and the western foothills and the mountain slopes, together with all the kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. So Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon, and all these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. God directed Israel into Canaan, and God went before them fighting their battles. He did not send them out to do it on their own. God caused Israel to triumph over these kings and their cities. The sobering part is it says repeatedly that they left no survivors. Why is this? Why didn't they spare some men or some women or some children? And the reason is because God had commanded Israel not to intermarry with the Canaanites, because he knew that their evil would corrupt them. And in the rest of redemptive history, as you move forward and you see the Israelites, that's exactly what happens. Every time they disobey God and they intermarry with the non-Israelite people, they always forsake God and they always move away from him. And yet, when they are faithful to resist those people who are opposed to God and not intermarry with them, God blesses them and God adds to their number and strengthens the Israelites. So while this is a passage that we might cringe at and say, that makes me uncomfortable that God is literally committing genocide against these other nations. We must remember that these other nations were not innocent people. They were hostily opposed to God. They were hearing of his reputation. Remember Rahab earlier in this book. Rahab, the prostitute, had heard of the God of Israel, and it says she feared him. That meant she honored him, she respected him, and she wanted to know more of him. And in God's grace, he saved her and her whole family and added her into the covenant community of Israel. So it's not that God was opposed to all Gentiles. It's that God was opposed to all who rebelled against him and who acted evilly against his people. So what God is doing here is just because these people, like us in our day, are sinners. And sinners, the Bible says, deserve judgment. And the ultimate judgment for sin is death. And that death results not only in the end of this life, but it results in eternal separation from God. And as we look at a passage like this, and we see Joshua moving against the Canaanites, he's moving at God's direction, and God is fighting for them. God is the one who is making sure they are victorious, and God is the one who is making it possible for them to see the Canaanites fall before them. As we think about this in our own context, the church is not called to brandish swords and guns and go out and kill people in the name of evangelism. We would not look at a passage like this and think that. We are not crusading Christians like the crusaders of the Middle Ages, but we are Christians who carry the power of the gospel. And it is the gospel that literally slays sinners, because it shows sinners that they are dead in their trespasses and sins, and that they can only be made alive through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Christians today, like Israel in history, depend on God to lead us. And when Jesus promised to build his church in such a way that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, he was emphasizing the same principle, that God wants us to witness and to share our faith and to promote the gospel and watch him subdue people with the gospel. That's another way of saying he wants people to come under the power of the gospel and be added to the church. And God does that as we are bold to share. God, according to his grace, will create, grow, and sustain the local church as we're faithful to depend on him. As we're faithful to do all that God commands us, which is to go and tell the nations of the good news of Jesus Christ. Because even today, God is opposing his enemies, and he is fighting for his people. Now, we might question that sometimes and say, what do you mean he's opposing his enemies? I mean, look at the world and how bad it is, and look at how hostile the secular world is becoming toward Christianity. How can you say that God is fighting against them and sustaining us? It's because we have an eternal perspective. We're not in a skirmish just for 2021. We're not in a skirmish just for your lifetime or my lifetime. We are in a battle that is at the Lord's direction and that will culminate in his eternal kingdom. And when we look at it from that perspective, we know that God cannot be defeated. There is none who will shake his fist or her fist against God and prevail, because God will judge them and God will destroy them. These are sobering words, and yet precisely what this passage is teaching. We should be emboldened in our witness because God is the one who empowers his word. We should be emboldened in our witness because God is the one who empowers his word. When I was in the sixth grade, I had an incredible opportunity to travel to Washington, D.C. with my sixth grade class. Looking back on it, I think my teachers and even my parents were crazy, because we had about 40 kids that signed up for this trip, and we flew from where I grew up in northern Kentucky to Washington, D.C. And as we went for several days, we had the opportunity to see the nation's capital and to be given enormous responsibility as we did that. I'll never forget, on one of the tour days, we were meeting at a local mall where we were having lunch. And our teachers had taken us through some different things that they wanted us to see. And then as we gathered for lunch, they sat us down and they handed out maps to every kid in the group. And they said, for the next 4 hours, you're going to be free to roam the streets of Washington, D.C. between this mall and the Smithsonian Museum of American History. Now, I don't remember the scale or the magnitude, but I remember looking at that map, listening to the teacher, and thinking, what do you mean we're free to roam? And she clarified, you can go anywhere on this map that you want to investigate. You can check out everything. Talk to the people in those places, but meet us at 4 p.m. at the Smithsonian American History Museum. Well, you can imagine how exciting that must have been for us. I got together with three of my other friends, and for the next 4 hours, we thought we owned Washington, D.C. As we walked around the streets, we stuck to our map, and we were checking things out, and we had all the confidence in the world. We didn't think about the risks. We didn't think about the dangers that may have lurked in the city. We didn't even consider that there would be people out to get kids like us walking around. And as the day wore on, we ended at the Smithsonian, and we spent quite a bit of time walking around the Smithsonian before eventually meeting up with our teachers. Now again, I'm telling the story from the perspective of a sixth grade, 12-year-old kid, and I don't know all the planning and thought that my teachers and the chaperones put into that afternoon to perhaps put safeguards around us, that perhaps they were watching us and they had some control over what we were doing. But I will never forget the feeling of freedom and power that we had as we walked around that town, or at least that small section of the city, thinking that we were independent, that we were becoming little adults, as it were. And why is that? It's because we had the safety net of our teachers and the chaperones, and we had a goal in mind. And the goal was that no matter what happened for those 4 hours, we could always work our way back to that museum, and we would see our teacher, and then we would know what to do next. Well, as Israel is fighting these battles against the Canaanites, it's similar. Obviously, the analogy breaks apart at some points. But they're going because God is directing them. And God is saying, go conquer the Canaanites. Do everything that I command and it will work out for you. And meet me here and I will show you true freedom. That's exactly what the Israelites experienced as they did this. And that's why Joshua concludes this section by saying that it was the Lord who defeated the Canaanites. Yes, Joshua and the soldiers had to fight, but that fight was determined by the gracious hand of God, because God was fighting for his people and he was opposing his enemies. And this brings me to my second point this morning. And my second point is that God gives his enemies over to their evil desires. God gives his enemies over to their evil desires. That is, none of these Canaanites stood back and said, we surrender. We give up. We don't want to be involved in this conflict, and we surely don't want to die. No, these Canaanites engaged the battle, and we see beginning in chapter 11 that the northern kings and their cities actually plotted an attack against Israel. They weren't going to sit back and wait for Israel to come to them. They were going to form a confederation with as many soldiers as they could muster, and those soldiers would also be equipped, it says, with chariots and horses. They knew that Israel did not have chariots and horses, and they must have sat back in their military scheming and thought, we're going to crush these guys. They're not going to stand a chance, because so far they've just been fighting city-states here and there, but none with the number of soldiers that we have, and none with the military might that we can muster with our chariots and with our horses. And as they came, it says that the army was so large in chapter 11, verse number 4. It says, they came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So again, the Canaanites were actively engaged in opposing God's people. They had heard of God's reputation. Some had chosen to fear God and to align with him, while others, like these kings, were choosing to oppose him. The northern kings formed a military coalition to attack Israel, but it was the Canaanites were self-confidently overestimating their strength and their ability. They were overestimating what they were capable of. They thought everyone else has failed because they didn't have the military prowess and intelligence and strength that we have. And yet what these northern kings didn't realize is that they were not simply fighting Israel. They were fighting the God of all creation, the God of the universe. As God commanded Joshua before, he commands him again in this section and tells him, don't be afraid of what you see with your eyes. Look at verse number 6 of chapter 11. It says, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them slain over to Israel, and you are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. God commanded Joshua to be fearless because the battle was the Lord's. Joshua was not fighting on his own. He was fighting under the direction of God. And God was going to humiliate the Canaanites before Israel. Not only would this innumerable host of soldiers be conquered in a day's time, but the symbol of their strength, the horses and the chariots, would be completely destroyed in a public spectacle. And that is exactly what Joshua and the soldiers did. God had promised that he would defeat the Canaanites completely because he had already defeated Jericho. You'll remember the Israelites did nothing. They just walked around the city of Jericho for 7 days, and then God destroyed it. He destroyed Ai as well, and the Amorite kings earlier in chapter 10. And now God was going to completely destroy the northern federation of kings because God wanted to show Joshua and Israel the power and might of his authority. Joshua did everything that God had commanded him to do. As they engaged the battle, Joshua was emboldened to the point that he attacked the northern kings, it says. He went against them at the waters of Merom in verse number 7. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them and pursued them all the way to the greater Sidon, to the Misrath Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua and the soldiers took responsibility for what God instructed them to do. They recognized that God's sovereignty still required human responsibility, but they trusted not in their ability, they trusted in God's power. And look at the conclusion of that in verse number 9. It says, so Joshua did to them as the Lord directed. He hamstrung their horses and he burned their chariots. Joshua completely destroyed the northern Canaanite kings and humiliated their reputations. This would show any others that would oppose God's people that they could not withstand the mighty hand of God. The psalmist would later say, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. God himself is more powerful than anything that humans can accomplish apart from him. And God wanted his people to never forget that. And he wants us to know the same message, that God is the one we should trust more than we trust our own intellect, more than we trust our education, more than we trust our career or our income or our housing or whatever it is we might put trust in. All of those things pale and ultimately fail in comparison to trusting the name of the Lord our God. Well, as God did this, it is a sobering reminder, as I've said earlier, that God hardened the Canaanites' hearts. he hardened their hearts for this outcome. Look at verse number 20, skipping ahead. It says, "For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses." This is sobering because it says that God condemns people for their sin. As we think about this, I want you to understand that God judged the Canaanites according to their sins. These were people that were known for horrible, perverse sexual acts and using sexual acts as a part of their worship rituals. This was also a land filled with people that sacrificed children as a part of their regular worship. These were people who may not have lived always in open, defiant, and gross sins like the two I just mentioned, but they were people who were sinful by their natures and sinful by nurture. And they sinfully rebelled against God and resisted him. God would pass over these Canaanites for divine mercy, verse 20 tells us, and he judged them for eternal damnation. In Reform circles or in systematic theology circles, we call this the doctrine of reprobation, that God has indeed judged some and he has condemned them to an eternal death separated from him. God's sovereign decision to pass over some sinners and to not save them is a sobering doctrine. It's not one that we flaunt or that we pull out to say, "You must be a reprobate," or, "The reason you're not responding to the gospel is because of the doctrine of reprobation. I give up." No, ultimately, God's decision not to save all sinners is God's prerogative. But it does not preclude us from sharing the gospel with all sinners. Think about Joshua, even in the way that they received Rahab into the covenant community. The way that they made a treaty with the Gibeonites, even though they violated God's directions, God still showed mercy to the Gibeonites who were not Israel, they were Canaanites. And why is this? Because God shows mercy on whom he will show mercy, Paul says in Romans. The Bible says that God gives sinners over to their sins, which is judgment, and he condemns them for their wickedness. He condemns them for their wickedness. This is exactly what's happening in Joshua 10, 11, and 12. That we have a list of kings and cities that were condemned for their sin. It's no different than what God did to Pharaoh. Hear these words from Exodus. He says, "But I have raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, that I might show you, Israel, my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God raised up Pharaoh who would resist him and reject him so that his glory could be proclaimed to Israel and to all who are the true Israel. Paul picked this theme up in Romans chapter 9 where he says this. He says, "It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." By our modern sensibilities, this is a doctrine that makes us, again, shiver and say, "Wow, that's stern, that's tough, that's hard." And we sometimes want to recast God in our own image and say, "That just doesn't feel fair. Like, that doesn't feel right to me." But we need to be very careful of making that kind of judgment of God, because as Mark read from Jeremiah, Paul goes on to say later in Romans chapter 9, who is the clay to question the potter? God is the creative potter who is doing with us his clay as he chooses. And it is not our sense of what is right or fair that is the controlling factor. It is God's sovereign will. And God has sovereignly chosen to save some, and he has sovereignly chosen to pass over others. That should sober us not in a way that paralyzes us, but it should sober us in a way that we want to share the gospel with as many people as we can. Because while God knows the hearts of all people, we don't. And we are obligated to take this good news and tell of the mercy that can only be found in Jesus. I want to read from Ephesians chapter 2 along this line. We normally run to Ephesians 2 to say that salvation is not of works, so that none of us can boast. It's all of grace. But I want you to hear the beginning part of Ephesians 2, starting in verse number 1. Paul says this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gathering for or gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace that you have been saved." As Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he's picking up the same idea that we see in Joshua. And that is, people opposed to God are doing exactly what they want to do. And God simply turns them over to their evil desires. Think of it this way. Most alcoholics that I've met over the years say they have complete control over the situation. And yet, as you watch their lives, you can see clearly they have no control over the situation. They think they're free to enjoy some good times and to lose themselves in the alcohol. But what becomes clear over time is that they have turned their life over to the control of alcohol. I could list other sins. You get the point. The idea is that there is not freedom to be found in these evils, but there is enslavement. There is captivity. It's what Paul says, that they were given over to gratifying the cravings of their flesh, and they were following its desires. Paul says all of us were like that. It is only by God's grace that he delivers us and shows us our need for repentance and faith, that he makes us alive in Christ, and we should cling to this message with hope and offer it to as many people as will hear us. J.I. Packer says this on this point. He says, "God owes no mercy of any kind, only condemnation. So it's a wonder and a matter of endless praise that he should choose to save any of us, and doubly so when his choice involved the giving of his own son to suffer as a sinner for the elect." Hallelujah. As you think about this passage, we should be sober to say, why me? Why has God chosen to show his electing love to me? Why has God given me the grace to understand my sin and need of his forgiveness? More than we wonder about everyone else, we should be absolutely enthralled with the graciousness of God, and we should worship him. Paul goes on in chapter 9 of Romans to say that this is the point of it all, that by having some people as objects for destruction, it is to make those who are the objects of his mercy even more grateful and even more humble. So we should take this message and declare it to all who will believe. Some will be offended and reject it. Let the offense be the gospel and declare his glory so that some might see the sweetness of his gospel. This brings me to my last point, which will be very short. First, I said God fights for his people and against his enemies. Second, God gives his enemies over to their evil desires. And last, God judges and destroys everyone who opposes him. He judges and destroys everyone who opposes him without exception. Chapter 12 is a long list of names, 31 kings in all that Joshua and the Israelites defeated. And it is a record to remind us that no one can oppose God and get away with it. There are no fast moves. There are no tricky people that say, "Gotcha, God." But God has a list here of everyone who opposed him, and it is sobering. This list of kings included Og and Sihon, who Moses had defeated, the ones that Rahab had escaped and gone to Jericho before meeting the Israelites, but it also includes the 31 Canaanite kings that God deposes through this conflict. I'll just summarize this point by reading Psalm 33:10, where God reminds us this. He says, "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples, but the plans of the Lord shall stand forever, and the purposes of his heart through all generations." As we conclude, my question is, have you found your purpose in God, or are you opposed to him? Opposition to God is simply someone who is living their life carelessly and not submitting to his sovereign will. Carelessly, even though they may be nice people, even though they may be what we would say are good people, if they have not bent the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they are people that God will judge and that he will destroy forever. So we don't carry that message with a chip on our shoulder as self-righteous and say, ha ha ha, I've got God's grace and you don't. We carry that message as humbled people who say, please respond to this gospel. Receive the good news of forgiveness. And if you're here this morning and you've not believed Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, let me plead with you to believe this good news. Don't stand in opposition to God like the Canaanite kings and say, we are going to stop God's plan. Instead, submit to God and become a part of his covenant community. As we do that, God will bless and embolden us and strengthen us for his service, and he will maximize his own glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we conclude this message, there are so many things here that are tough for us to get our minds wrapped around. There are reports of kings and cities and people that have been slayed by the sword, that have been literally wiped off the face of the earth. And we cringe at that. And we think, how could God do that? Why would he do that? And yet, God, we see in this passage that the focus is not on those who were slaughtered, but the focus is on the way of escape that you provided through your people, Israel. And God, we recognize as 21st century Christians that that way of escape is Jesus Christ, that he came into this world to take on our sins so that we could have the forgiveness of sins. And he came into this world to live a life of perfect obedience, accomplishing your righteousness so that we could be given your righteousness. So God, I ask this morning again that if there are any here that have not believed this message, that they would receive it today. And God, I pray for those of us who have received it, that we would be faithful to share the gospel and to invite and even beg people to believe this good news. And God, we pray that your mercy and your grace would be magnified in this world as we cling to Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.